Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I'm not going to be projected, am I? Okay. So I...
It's okay. It's pretty loose. Hey, guys, I just want to make a couple of quick reminder announcements for you as you're gathering back. There are... At least three people have indicated a desire to pursue membership, and a first step in that process is a new members class. The class doesn't make you, nor does it obligate you to membership, but if you're interested in pursuing that, we're going to do the new members class this Saturday at my office at 1 p.m., so we'll be from 1 to 4. It generally takes about 3 hours. Some people are faster learners, and we can do it in shorter time. But we want to give good attention to that whole issue of church membership. And so for folks who have mentioned that, and several, the first step in that process is the new members class, and we'll do that in my office. It's at 555 Old Stage Road, and we'll do that Saturday at 1 o'clock. There's some conflicts on Saturday morning. Normally we do it then. Now, if you're interested in pursuing membership and you just absolutely can't do the 1 o'clock thing this Saturday, if you'll just mention that to me, we'll work out a time for you, okay? We'll make some adjustments on that. But if you'll do that, I would appreciate it. And also, don't let slide on your calendar that we're going to be meeting together jointly with several other churches next Sunday evening at 6:15 at Lakeview. And that's going to be a time of looking to some passages of Scripture and praying. Scripture and prayer. Okay, so I think that'll be an encouraging time for Christ Church. So I hope that you'll avail yourself of that. All right, thank you.
Sorry, Kevin, I'm looking for my Bible now. Is it here? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to look into your Word, and I pray that we would take this as a serious time in which we can put the Old Testament passages that are before us today into a context with which we can understand biblical truth more fully. And I pray that you would give us spiritual insights that we might apply these things and be blessed because of it. And I pray for your blessing upon this time in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Am I off here? Can I be off? Good. Okay. I just need to know when I can shout and with impunity. We're going to study the last part of 2 Kings, which is actually the last part of the Kings, and really the historical development of Israel and Judah. And actually, it's the downfall of Judah that we're going to be focused on today. And it's a very sad lesson, honestly, just to read of the depravity and the spiritual hurt that is being experienced by God's people. And I think there's a lot for us to learn here. So I really hope you'll pay attention. I learned a tremendous amount preparing for this. This was one of those at the end. I wished all of you could have joined me this week in a sense of really digging in for the time that I put into this. I also want to give credit where credit is due. This is a commentary of sorts. It's really more like a complete biblical survey by B.H. Carroll. Highly recommend this to you. It's called An Interpretation of the English Bible. He was a 19th century author. Some called him the Spurgeon of America. And this is a book that he recommends that has with it a good story called A Harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, which is actually just those three books lined up chronologically. And so you can just, boom, go right to the relevant passages in the other books and read them in concert. Very helpful in untangling the history here today. So recommend this to you. This is by Crockett, also an old author. This is the book that my wife ordered. This is on my Christmas list, and she ordered it for me. Found it from a pastor, retiring pastor in the Bronx, who's selling off some of his library, and she wrote, through the email exchange, he sent her money back. Just said, this is such an encouragement. I want to be a blessing to you. sent back the money. And so anyway, I want to give him many thanks. What's that? Yeah, you want Bonnie to write letters for you too? Yeah, anyway, and he and I actually have had some very interesting email exchanges over the last week over his situation there. Okay, so to the lesson today, I'm going to dispense with the review in the interest of time, which I don't have in front of me. I don't even have a watch, and there's no clock at the back. Thank you, sir. Okay, gotcha, okay. Okay, what I have on the board here is mostly in red, with the exception of these names here. These are the kings of Judah we'll be going through today in order. The rest of the red here is more or less geographical considerations of the Holy Land. And this is going to be very important to sort out what we're talking about today. And I do hope that you'll hang with me and not treat this just like a history lesson, because there's so much good stuff here. And at the end, it really, hopefully it'll all come together for you. And then in the green are rulers or kings of these various empires whom I'll mention today. These being the kings of Assyria that we'll talk about, then Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, and then Pharaoh Necho from Egypt. Okay, so we'll begin with the reign of Hezekiah. And I want to give a little bit of background on what the situation in Israel. Yeah, I'm sorry for the writing here. I see some of you moving up very wisely. I wrote really small there. The northern kingdom of the two kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, basically went to the dogs immediately. If you remember, this was Jeroboam was the original king of Israel, and he basically fabricated gods immediately for his people to worship as a way of pulling off people away from Jerusalem and the southern kingdom and all this kind of thing. And it went downhill from there. And so basically Israel was a spiritual shambles right from the get-go. And that culminated in the downfall and the destruction of the northern kingdom that Tom alluded to last week. Judah actually was little better. And in fact, had adopted lots of these practices as well, sadly. Although Judah had some good kings, still the people, you know, when we read about he was a good king, it doesn't mean that all the people switched from bad to good. That just didn't happen. So even though the kingship can take a sort of very abrupt change, the mood and the beliefs of the people don't do that, as we well know. And so really Judah was in a very sad spiritual state as well. Ahaz, who is Hezekiah's father, I'm not going to, these names we'll get to you a little bit. Let me just read a bit here. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel. His wife was, anybody know? Jezebel, exactly. And Jezebel was about as bad as it gets on the wickedness side. She was a Canaanite and imported lots of the religions of the surrounding areas with her. And one of their daughters married Ahaz's, Jehoshaphat's son. And so probably through that marriage, some of the practices of the northern kingdom were imported into the southern kingdom. Of course, they had all the just natural cultural interactions, which would also tend in that way. But the upshot of it all was that Judah really was much given to idolatry as well as the northern kingdom. And I'll use Judah and southern kingdom and Israel and northern kingdom interchangeably here today. So Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father, was a descendant of this marriage between Jehoshaphat and Jezebel's daughter. Okay, just to give you some sense of that. And here's a little testimony of him. This is in 2 Kings 16. He burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So we've departed about as far from biblical fidelity as we can get, really, even unto the sacrificing of one's sons. So that's the setting on the religious side at the time of Hezekiah's reign, and we're building up to Hezekiah's reign here. That's where we're going. Israel's in a spiritual shambles, the people of Judah given to the vile practices of all the surrounding peoples, and so on. Okay, now a little bit about the political setting. And by political, I mean sort of nation states and how all that was going. Hezekiah's father was Ahaz, and he was wicked, and basically he was being attacked by Syria, which is not really labeled up here, but that's kind of in here. And by, let's see here, where am I? Okay, and by Israel. Okay, Ahaz being the king of Judah. And instead of crying out to God, he appeals to Tiglath-Pileser, which some have called the most beautiful name in Scripture. Tiglath-Pileser. By the way, we know a lot about these kings from their own writings and from secular history, as well as from the biblical record, which is an interesting study in itself. So he appeals to Tiglath-Pileser, hey, come help me. This is all recorded in Scripture. And Tiglath-Pileser obliges, comes down, crushes Syria, and he ransacks Israel and the whole deal. But what that, his payback is, okay, give me my tribute. And so Ahaz finds himself under tribute to Tiglath-Pileser and to Assyria in general. And Judah will find itself in this condition essentially for the rest of its history, having to pay a heavy taxation to the Assyrian kingdom. Okay, so about this time, Hoshea becomes king of Israel, and then that ends up being the end of Israel, and I won't go back through that again. But Assyria basically settles Israel by sending in peoples from all around. You know, carts off the strong and the mighty and the competent and capable, and then imports a whole bunch of foreign peoples. And so you get this incredible admixture of religions and cultures and practices and all of this stuff. This is described very graphically in the Scriptures, and there's all manner of gods being worshipped in all kinds of ways. And this area in here is actually Samaria, and so we know the Samaritans from New Testament times being this sort of bastard people that no one really wants to associate with. And this is largely the reason for that, because when Assyria settled this region, it just said, all right, boom, cultural mix, and then there was really no pure blood there to speak of. So that's the condition of Israel. Okay, meanwhile, Hezekiah, the son of wicked Ahaz, has come to power in Judah, and he's an incredibly godly king on the south. But what he finds is that he's got two mighty kingdoms on either side of him. He's got the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser. I'm not sure exactly who was the king at the time that he came to power. And then you have Egypt, which has basically sort of regained its power and is starting to assert its strength. These are two massive kingdoms, and in the middle you've got little bitty Judah right here. Okay, Israel's essentially gone. And the only real way for these two guys to get into the fight is through this strip of land right here. So both of them want Judah so that they can use it as a base from which to attack the other. And so this is just a grand setup for conflict and all kinds of difficulties. Okay. So let's talk a little bit about Hezekiah. That's really background to where we're going today. Hezekiah, despite the wickedness of his father, is a very godly king. And if you open to chapter 18 of 2 Kings, that's 2 Kings 18, verse 7. We'll read just a little, actually back up to verse 3. Verse 3. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. These are poles that were used for worship. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, which was being worshipped. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from the following him, but kept the commandments of that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Okay, I'm getting there. But basically, you get a little feel for his strength of character. Imagine the environment of his upbringing. Incredible wickedness and all manner of irreligious behavior, shall we say, of his father. And yet he has a great heart for God. So it's just an amazing story, this of Hezekiah. Okay, so basically, and I'm not going to read through this, we learned from 2 Chronicles, these are all the parallel passages in Chronicles, that he effected a great cleansing of the temple. He restored temple worship the way it was instituted in the scriptures. He even invited members of the northern kingdom to come down and join him in this worship in an attempt to kind of reunite God's people. Some of them did accept that invitation. This is all in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And that his reformation led to widespread iconoclasm, great word, basically, but a smashing of idols, and there was a real search and destroy mission going on against idols and idolatry and all this sort of thing. So wonderful reformation happening. Okay. So that's what's going on early in his tenure as king of Judah. Then by this time, Sennacherib has come to power in Assyria, and he's going to have some trouble because, as you just read in verse 7, the second half of it there, second half of 7, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Now, normally what that means is, I'm not paying my money any longer, which is considered a sign of rebellion at the time. And so that's what he does. So that gets the predictable response that Sennacherib is going to come down and reassert his authority over Judah. Now, it's unclear historically whether, and even biblically, whether there were two invasions of Sennacherib or just one. But anyway, he's going to come down and assert his authority. Not only because of Judah, because basically when Sargon died in Assyria, all of his tributaries down here, people paying tribute to him, sought to throw off the yoke. Whoopee, he's dead. And they basically said, all right, we're going to declare our independence, see if we can get out from under the yoke of Assyria. And so Sennacherib inherits the kingdom with this sort of, oh boy, how am I going to put my hands around all this again? And the way they do that back then is war. And so he comes down to conquer and subjugate all of these peoples. So Hezekiah anticipates all of these attacks. He makes great preparation for this by building a special supply of water, which was unearthed in 1880, the actual tunnel, from a particular spring of Gihon that fills the pool of Siloam, which is apparently a favorite tourist spot in the Holy Land today. And then he attempts to deny sources of water to the coming enemy by cutting off different ways that they could get water and so on. So he knows it's coming, but it basically does no good because Sennacherib eventually invades Judah. This is about 701 BC, probably with in mind that he's going to keep going to Egypt. And Hezekiah sort of says, okay, I submit, and he begins to pay the tax again. He offers to pay tribute, and he even strips gold out of the temple and sends it to Sennacherib. And this is reported in verses 13 through 17. And in the interest of time, how do I get this to show up, Joe? There. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read that, but you can read all the details of how he strips gold from the temple and so on. Sennacherib accepts this tribute as even his own historical records that he left when he died a tribute. Okay, so somewhere during this invasion, Sennacherib turns his attention to a city called Lachish, which is around in here somewhere, because he hears of Egypt and their coming invasion. So he's going to go down and fight them. So there are significant archaeological records of all of this that show battering rams and all the rest of that kind of stuff of the time, just to let you know a little bit about warfare at the time. Sennacherib turns again to Jerusalem by sending a large army with his Rabshakeh. Okay, and this is 2 Kings 18:17. Now, this is a very famous passage, which many of you will remember. Rabshakeh is sort of his chief officer or his chief of staff or something like that. Very important, politically influential guy who goes down with a huge army and says, you have no hope in your rebellion. Submits, and he surrounds the city of Jerusalem, sends all of these threatening words. You may remember this from your reading, and I encourage you to read it. It's a very interesting and inspiring account. So he hurls all these threats against Hezekiah and Jerusalem very eloquently and persuasively. The people don't bend, however, and they sort of turn to Hezekiah. What do we do? And Hezekiah just lays out his case before the Lord. Oh, God, I can do nothing against this army. They are way too powerful for me. Can you help us? And through Isaiah, God assures Hezekiah that Sennacherib will hear a rumor that will cause him to return to his own land where he will be slain. And something I should have mentioned early is in here you have Isaiah and all of his prophecy and Jeremiah and a lot of the minor prophets. So one of the things I learned through Carol's work here was how all of the prophets were connected to the kings. And hopefully, as I get back into the reading the prophets again, I'm really going to understand more of the context of what they were talking about. To me, these were just completely separate passages of the Bible in the past. And so I'm hoping to be able to put all that together better for myself. So the Rabshakeh hears that Sennacherib has left Lachish to fight with the king of Cush, that would be Ethiopia, down here, to the south in a city that's near Lachish. So he joins him there, and after sending Hezekiah a final threatening letter, which this is the one that Hezekiah spreads out before the Lord in prayer, and then at some point God sends an angel to the armies of Assyria. Anybody remember what happens here? 185,000 of them are slain. Boom. Through means which we don't know exactly. And this causes Sennacherib to return home, where he is then murdered by his sons in fulfillment of God's prophecy against him. So basically, Hezekiah's faithfulness in here and God's mercy really saves Judah from complete destruction and by the overwhelming force of the Assyrians or the Egyptians for that matter. Now, somewhere in here, Hezekiah gets very sick. We don't actually know the chronology of this. To the point of death. And Isaiah tells him to put your house in order and prepare to die. This is it. And Hezekiah prays to God in a very famous prayer. And God grants him 15 years of life in response to that prayer. The king of Babylon sends gifts to Hezekiah. Now, Babylon is, at this point, not the power that Assyria is, but it's kind of getting some momentum. And he sends some gifts to Hezekiah to comfort him in his sickness, but possibly also as congratulations for defeating Sennacherib, because Babylon and Assyria are no friends, of course. Hezekiah welcomes those envoys, and then Isaiah prophesies that Babylon will someday carry Judah away in exile. So this is really the first hint that we have that the end is coming. So we see then that God has used Sennacherib of Assyria as a judgment against Judah, as Isaiah prophesied early in his ministry. You can read some. Actually, this is worth going to. Flip to Isaiah chapter 7. Just to give you a little bit of the connections that exist between these books. This is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 20. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. And basically, that's a reference to Judah really used to comprise a whole region down here of peoples, but Sennacherib came down, king of Assyria, and he essentially conquered everything but Jerusalem and it's really very nearby surroundings. So that's the sort of shaving off that's referred to there in Isaiah. Then if you look at chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them," that is Judah, "the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So that's a suggestion that Sennacherib's going to conquer everything of Judah except right up to the neck, except for Jerusalem itself. Okay, so again, these were all things prophesied well before their occurrence. This was early in the ministry of Isaiah. Okay, so eventually Hezekiah does die. And next we have Manasseh. Okay, I meant to check off my people here. Where am I? Okay, I know they're here somewhere. The old pat down here. Let's see. All right, well, maybe we won't check them off. Okay, imagine that I have checked off all of the kings that are dead. I thought that might be a help, but there you go. Okay, so Hezekiah is gone. We're at Sennacherib in Assyria. Nebuchadnezzar's not on the scene yet. Neither is Pharaoh Necho. So next we have Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, whom we would have thought to be a godly king because his father was such a great man. But we discover, alas, he's wicked almost beyond description. He came to power, unfortunately, at age 12. So he was very young. And he reigned for 55 years, which is actually the longest reign of any king of Judah. Here's some examples of his wickedness given directly in the scriptures. I'm at about chapter 21 here. He adopts the practices of all the surrounding nations, rebuilds the high places. Notice, rebuilds the high places, which his father had specifically, in accordance with Deuteronomy 12, by the way, cast down and broken up. And he rebuilds them. He erects altars for Baal. He makes an Asherah, which is this carved image, for worship. Worships the heavens, builds altars to foreign gods in the temple. Seeks guidance through mediums, wizards, and fortune tellers. And burns his own son as an offering. So, incredibly, this godly man, Hezekiah, has borne an utterly wicked son in Manasseh. But perhaps his greatest sin was really to bring the people of Judah into a lot of this with him. And they followed him directly in these practices. He sowed these seeds of idolatry so deeply that Judah really was unable ever to recover. And God pronounces a fierce judgment on Judah, recorded in 2 Kings 21. If you look at verse 10, "And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." So that is just not a happy prophecy against Judah, and there it is. Here's B.H. Carroll's summary of this, and I quote, "The doom is settled. The fate of Jerusalem is inevitable. The seeds of idolatry have been sown in the people's hearts and so grown in their hearts that they are incorrigible and salvation is impossible. It is possible for a nation to go so far into sin that God must withdraw his mercy from it. It is also possible for an individual to go so far that even the Spirit of God cannot stem the tide of evil within him," that being an allusion to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So you see here, Judah has just gone completely headlong into idolatry and is really unrecoverable, and God has pronounced a final judgment. Miraculously, Manasseh repents. We learn in 2 Chronicles 33 that the king of Assyria captures Manasseh and brings him to Babylon, which causes Manasseh to come to his senses. And he actually repents, cries out to God. He is sent back to Jerusalem, where he spends his life trying to undo all the evil that he did, which is an amazing account, really, for a man given, having sacrificed his own son to a foreign god, later in his life repents, a great repentance, and then tries to undo everything he's done. Unfortunately, it's too late, really, to turn the hearts of the people because they are so given over to idolatry. Manasseh is succeeded by his son Amon, age 22. He was wicked like his father, and his servants assassinated him in a very short time. Boom, so he's gone. Now to Josiah, with 14 minutes left. Okay, Josiah, one of Israel's greatest kings. I'm now in 2 Kings 22. A few quotes here for you, right from the scriptures. Verse 2. 2 Kings 22:2, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Before him there was no king like him. This is verse 25. 2 Kings 23:25. Before him, Josiah, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. To my knowledge, this is the only person in the scripture of whom it is said that he had fulfilled the first and greatest commandment. I think this is the only person that has been that specific, is what I mean. According to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Yet Judah was too far gone even for Josiah to save, as we will see. Verse 26, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So this legacy is just too strong to overcome. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. In the eighth year of his reign, he began to seek the Lord. This is very interesting. In the eighth year of his reign, so he's 16, he begins to seek the Lord. In the 12th year of his reign, he's 20, and he effects this incredible reformation again. Similar to that of Hezekiah, he goes through and he's burning all the Asherah, knocking down the high places, graven image. It was a very great purge. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 3 through 7. He repairs the temple, which had fallen into great disrepair, organizes workers, reestablishes the priesthood, and gets the worship up and going again. And then during the reparations, Hilkiah the high priest finds the book of the law. Now this is probably a reference to Deuteronomy, because apparently they had some bits of the ceremonial law, and that's what was guiding their restoration of temple worship and this sort of thing. So imagine, and we don't really know a lot of details here about how long was it lost and what exactly did he find and so on and so forth, but whatever it was, it caused a tremendous revolution in the life of Josiah, and then later, as we'll see, in the people of Judah. And Josiah just gets on his face before God. He realizes the great peril that Judah is in. And now this is very probably an allusion to the description in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 of the blessings of keeping the law and then the curses of forsaking the law. That I think is all in chapter 28. And probably reading all of these curses, he recognizes, wow, we are in really big trouble here. And so, he sends the priests to seek the counsel of one Huldah, a prophetess, who reports that God will not turn aside his judgment of Judah, but because of Josiah's faithfulness, ensures that Josiah will go to the grave in peace. Okay, since you're going to be faithful, I'm going to make sure you don't see this, but my wrath will abide on Judah. Judgment has been proclaimed, and it's not revocable. The next step of Josiah was to gather all the elders of Judah together and have the law read before them. And he makes a great covenant with God that he and all the people should follow all the commandments of the law. All this caused a really renewed vigor for the reformations that he was engaged in. And everything was going great. Well, I'm sorry, progress was being made, let's put it that way. He has reestablished the Passover. There's a very great description of that in the scriptures as well. Okay, now back to the political. So that's all happening inside of Judah. At this time, Egypt is really bubbling up, asserting its power. And we have Pharaoh Necho on the scene. He's determined to conquer the world, and Assyria is really the last obstacle. And so what lies between Egypt and Assyria? Little bitty Judah. And so Josiah, likely he had inherited this tribute to Assyria from his fathers. And foolishly, he basically decides to side with Egypt. And he sets himself in battle against Egypt as little bitty Judah. And anyway, goes out to fight against the king of Egypt. He's mortally wounded in the valley of Megiddo, and he dies. Jeremiah contains much of the lamentations that resulted from his death. Now, all this is happening about the year 608 B.C. So, there we go. Josiah is gone. Now we're about to reach three very insignificant kings, short reigns in time, and insignificant kings. All of their names start with Jeho. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim. And so if you just remember the three Jehos, maybe that'll help you get through this. And then they're going to be succeeded by Zedekiah. This was a name given to him by Pharaoh. So that's where we're going. And this is really the beginning of the end. Okay, so Israel's long since conquered. Judah's just mourned the loss of its last good king, essentially. God has judged them, and there's no escaping their end. That's it. So we're on the way down. Judah's almost certainly paying tribute to the king of Assyria to the north at this time. Egypt to the south, as I said, has been regaining its power. Assyria, I did not study this. This is, I think, all well documented in historically in other places. But basically, Syria underwent an amazing and very rapid fall from its ascendant, from its highest heights, basically was conquered and done away with very quickly. I don't know a lot of those details. But anyway, essentially Assyria is out of the picture now, and it's really Babylon to the northeast and Egypt to the south. That's the political situation. So at 23 years of age, Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, is put on the throne. Pharaoh Necho deposes him, takes him in chains to Riblah in the north. Okay. Now this is Pharaoh Necho from Egypt. So basically, there's the border battles between him and Babylon at this time, and he forces Jehoiakim. He puts Judah under heavy tribute, and Jehoahaz reigned basically 3 months. So he was essentially a blip in the life of Judah. Pharaoh installs a second son of Josiah and changes his name to Jehoiakim. That's Jeho number two. And he's paying tribute to Babylon. I'm sorry, let me go back. Necho, that's the Egyptian, installs a second son of Josiah, changes his name to Jehoiakim. But eventually Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquers or overcomes Necho, who's the Egyptian pharaoh, and he forces Jehoiakim to pay tribute to Babylon. It was during this raid that Daniel was taken away to Babylon, by the way, which you can read directly there in Daniel 1:1. Okay, another sort of enter very quickly, another biblical character that we won't talk about. But it was during that, as I said, that raid by Nebuchadnezzar, he carries away captives, and Daniel was one of them that he carried. Egypt is now out of the picture. Assyria the mighty has fallen, and Babylon alone is left. Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and God unleashes all of the surrounding peoples against him. The Chaldeans, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, basically everyone just converges on Judah, and it doesn't look good. Jehoiakim succeeds Jehoiakim, but he lasts only 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar puts down the rebellion, carries away Jehoiakim, and installs Zedekiah as king. Okay, so Now all we have left is Nebuchadnezzar at Babylon. He's just installed Zedekiah. At this time, there's a great deportation of the treasures of Judah, including many precious treasures from the temple and from Solomon's treasure. Many of the strong and mighty are carried away off into Babylon. So the process of the exile and the deportation is actually a number of years that this happened over. Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, who responds with a terrible siege of Jerusalem. And this is really the end here. He surrounds the city with his army for 2 years. Now, we don't have any sense for what warfare was like because we go to Walmart where we buy apples from Peru and stuff. So it's just very difficult, I think, for us to understand what a siege of your city means. Basically, you don't have any food beyond what you might be able to grow in the walls. And you're hoping you've got a water source or else you're definitely going to die. And so this goes on for 2 years. And there are scriptural accounts of the famine recorded in Lamentations 4, including just horrific accounts of a mother, for example, boiling her own children for something to eat. And it's just gruesome and unbelievable. But it is a judgment of all judgments. Judah has basically hit rock bottom. So after 18 months of the siege, Zedekiah with his army, desperate for food, they attempt to make a break for it, and they just bust through the walls of the city and attempt to go out and save themselves. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's fast on him. Zedekiah is captured. His sons are slain before his eyes, and then they put his eyes out as the last thing he will witness. Again, a horrible judgment against him. Nebuchadnezzar then makes a very thorough work of the destruction of Jerusalem. He essentially burns the entire city, destroying everything that can be destroyed, carting away all the treasures and all the people, and so on, leaving only a very small remnant of a land in an absolute shambles. It's been pillaged and burned, all a result of their spiritual apostasy, giving up God and the right worship of the same. And so they're carted off into exile, and this exile will last 70 years. And I will close my historical part there. So just an amazing, sobering, I would say, account of just almost unbelievable judgment of God upon people who would be called by his name. And this as a reward for their unfaithfulness. I had a few insights that I was just kind of trying to record as I went along in my study, and I'll just offer you those by way of application, then I'll open up for any questions you have. Number one, on the positive side, no man is too far gone to repent. Imagine a man like Manasseh who had burned his own son in the worship of another god, repenting before God and then spending the rest of his life trying to undo his terrible sins. And yet, number two, repentance from sin does not obviate the consequences of those sins. Even though Josiah was a great man and a good king, still Judah's judgment had been declared, and his righteousness was not going to reverse, basically, that judgment. And so repentance, of course, is always the right thing, and yet still we may suffer the consequences of sins for which we have repented. Number three, success in God's kingdom does not guarantee success as a father. Amazing how many good kings were followed by utterly wicked kings. And it's a real testimony for us men, I think, to mind our business, both in the marketplace and in the home. Number four. And this I think is really the big one for us. When God's word does not prescribe the course and manner of our lives, note the word prescribe, when it does not prescribe the course and manner of our lives, the world's system will rush in to fill the void. Oh, we got a plan for you. Don't know how to raise your kids? We got a plan. You know, don't know how to worship me? I got a plan. and so on and so forth. And so, boy, our need to stay in our Bibles, you know, and really just to drink of the milk of the Word is so great. Otherwise, the world will simply overwhelm us with all of its trickery and so on. Would that God keep us from such deception. Okay, number five. God's judgment on a person or a nation can be many years or even decades in the making. You know, that judgment was proclaimed way early, and it really wasn't felt until many, many years afterward. Number six, let us give thanks for the gospel of Christ, where we can find refuge from the terrible effects of sin upon our persons and our nation. I mean, wow. We see just a glimpse here of ferocious judgment against sin and all the rest, and this is what our sin deserves. And we should take time, I think, to praise the Lord for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And finally, this kind of a side note, I convinced myself during reading this that I cannot intelligently read the prophets without knowing the historical books. I think I've read the prophets for however many years I've been a Christian, never really understood what's going on in there because I didn't know the history. So hopefully our going through all of this history here in the last several weeks and months will help us as we then venture into the prophets here in the coming several weeks in our study. Okay, any questions or observations? Yes.
Did you by any chance formulate an opinion on how what you read has anything to do with Israel and its situation today?
No, I will say gladly. No, I did. I wasn't even thinking about that. You're talking about future prophecies and all this sort of thing. Is that right? No.
And their disinterest and refusal to leave.
Oh, I see what you mean.
And
mm-hmm. The secularization of Israel, you mean? Mm-hmm. Actually, I had not even thought.
Yeah. Why they are in continual war and turmoil today.
Well, I'll take that back. I did think about that. I thought, you know, you consider this little people. And by the way, they didn't start there. God brought them there and said, I'm going to kick out all these peoples to make room for you. And that's just the beginning of what has been a conflict from the beginning of them as a nation and as a people. I mean, it is amazing. And I think we are seeing all of that still in some forms. People there don't forget, you know, like we do in America.
But that would be more political rather than spiritual.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, the spiritual side, I have not thought a lot about that. Yeah, but it's good, worthy of reflection, I think. Other questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, these are very sobering chapters for us to read, and historically very difficult for us to put in context because we have never known times of war and fighting and difficulty, and even such levels of apostasy, I don't think, as these people knew and experienced. And I pray that we would not take these words lightly, but rather that they would cause us really to look seriously at our own lives, to ask whether we are being biblically faithful in every aspect of our lives, both as families and as a church, and also as a nation. Lord, we just pray that you would sustain our nation. God, we have tempted you and almost asked for a judgment. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us some sense of national humility, that we might lay down our weapons against you and cry out in repentance and cry out for mercy, that your people might continue to live here in peace, Father, to preach the gospel freely, that your kingdom might be established here upon the earth. And we ask that you will now bless the rest of our Lord's day. Give us grace as we fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.